Well, good morning, friends. My name is Ray Galea. I'm one of the pastors of this church. A warm welcome to you if I've not had a chance to say hello before. We've had a lot of kind of distractions, things not working, but I actually want to take this time to thank all the PowerPoint people because they are under the most stressful situation and things happen that are outside their control. So to Robbie and Tony and the rest of you, let's give them a round of applause because they are under a lot of stress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this passage that speaks of Jesus as our prophet, priest and king, may we grasp afresh the wonder of who Jesus is and the confidence we have to pray to him, no matter how impossible the situation may be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes, and I know it's only sometimes, everything falls into place. Remember those moments? There's about three in your whole life, I know, but sometimes it's only for a second or a minute. Sometimes it's a whole day or a month where everything is good. And it might be that moment where the sunset, the sea breeze, you're on a banana chair, you've got the right drink, no one seems to be angry with you at that moment. That's nice. You're sitting next to someone who really loves you. And it's just all falling into place. Sometimes you get that on a bigger scale. Certainly, on July the 20th, 1969, the world came together in a way that I don't think it's ever come together before, when Neil Armstrong landed on the moon and he put his foot, one human being, and he said those very famous words, one small step for man, should have said amen, one giant leap for mankind. And didn't matter what faith, what religion, what country you were from, I was nine. I can still remember at St. Aidan's Catholic School up the road, there I was with everybody else. We were glued to the TV screen, black and white as it was. It was a special moment. I think we kind of got a taste of that when Obama got the election, and for the first time, a black man in the White House that was built by black slaves. And it didn't seem to matter what political view you had. You just thought it all came together. What's not coming together is that we've got some security guys coming who are trying to disarm an alarm and it's happening in the school. So if you see guys walking up there, be assured that they're trying to disarm an alarm and nothing more. Well, that moment when it all came together was, I think, on Palm Sunday. That's the word we use to describe when Jesus came into his city, where everything kind of seemed right, where everything fell into place. Today we'll see that Jesus is indeed our prophet, our priest, our king. And I hope that today, if not before, everything will fall into place for you. Point two, the gentle king enters his city. Jesus prepares to enter into Jerusalem. He gives orders as though he were a general about to invade a city, except this mission is a mission of peace. King David had captured the city of Jerusalem 1,000 years before. And now a son of David, the Lord Jesus, came into Jerusalem. Not as Sam Kekovich describes it, the city of lambs. I do find him very funny. But it is the city of peace. But this king, this Lord Jesus, is not coming riding a chariot with about a dozen black stallions. He actually comes, and he comes purposefully riding not simply a donkey, but the foal of a donkey, a colt. The sort of colt that you'll see at, say, Hawkesbury Show, where kids are riding it for $2. And it could almost look a little bit silly, really, because, you know, you see this man with such reputation riding on a donkey, but Jesus specifically chose that symbol in fulfillment of a prophecy. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is king, he's coming into his city. Oh, but he is a very different kind of a king. He is a servant king. We saw that last week. He came not to be served, but to serve. He is a gentle king. See, your king comes to you, gentle. Jesus said of himself already in Matthew, come to me, all of you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because I am gentle and humble in heart. This same king, a little bit later, will actually weep over this city that he came to save and bring peace to. Oh, this is the kind of king that woos you to obedience. You want to follow him. You want to be like him. 13-year-old girl was asked recently, you know, who do you aspire to be? Who do you look up to? Who do you look to as a hero? And she said, I want to be... Now, what did she say? I'll get it right. She said, I want to be like Jesus and Lady Gaga. If you don't know who Lady Gaga is, she's kind of like Madonna on steroids. It's not pretty. She got it half right. I want to be like Jesus. Oh, this king comes gentle. He is both great and gracious. He is both strong and servant-hearted. You want to be with him. You want to be like him. And at that moment, the penny seemed to drop for the people of Jerusalem. It all fell into place. Everyone seemed to be doing what they were supposed to be doing. If you know the Gospels, that's a very rare event. They came with palms in hand and laying their cloaks on the ground. They followed him. They led him into the city. This was an unplanned ticker tape parade. The kind of thing you see when, you know, the Australian cricket team wins the Ashes and they come through George Street and there's just so much joy. And the people are not just simply rejoicing, they're praising God. And they're not simply praising, they're doing it with shouts. It's loud. And they're not only actually praising God, they're actually asking for salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David! Son of David, that's the Messiah language. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Save us! Save us! And then the city, we're told, stirred. Not like a martini, but like an earthquake. Matthew 21, verse 8. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Yippee! Paraphrasing. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Oh, for a moment, they got it so right. God's people recognizing Jesus, son of David, prophet, longed for. But only for a moment, didn't they? That's all. It was only for a moment. Because this is Palm Sunday, and within 5 days, they will want him dead. 5 days from now, they go from wanting to kiss him to wanting to kill him. They go from wanting to praise him to now releasing this a terrorist in his place. Weak crowds. Over to me now. Weak crowds bullied by religious leaders. Weak crowds bullied by religious leaders who have exposed the shallowness of their faith and confession. I find this the ugly side of our humanity, our weak will. Don't you sometimes just despise yourself? Or that part of you that just keeps doing the wrong thing? You know, it's right that you despise it. Actually, technically, you ought to put it to death, that dark side of our sinful nature. I also think too, you know, of those who have sat, placed their bottoms on the very seats that you have sat, who once praised Jesus with us, and who aren't here no more. Not because they're simply in another church praising God elsewhere, but they're just nowhere to be found with respect to Jesus and his people. Why? Because while for one moment everything fell into place for them, but because they were bullied, they allowed themselves to be bullied by their friends or bullied by their family or bullied by this world, they are no longer with God's people praising Jesus as their King. So will you remember this? Seize this moment, will you? Seize this moment and remember, sure, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, gentle. But he will come again and won't be on an ass or the foal of a donkey. He will come riding a white horse. And he will lead an army from heaven on white horses. The symbol of white is victory, not just purity. And they will come, and Jesus will come with eyes blazing like fire. And he will have a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he will defy and deal with any enemy of his. For he will come to bring war against his enemies, friends. Please know that. For on his thighs and on his robe that is dripped with blood are written those words, King of kings, Lord of lords. Sure, Jesus came into Jerusalem gentle, but he will come again. And for those on his wrong side, they will see and encounter the fury of the wrath of the Lamb. Will you remember that when you are tempted to forget that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords and want to walk away? Jesus, our servant King that woos us, let those who have ears hear what's being said. Point three, Jesus comes as priest to cleanse his people and to cleanse his temple. If Jerusalem is the city of David, then the temple is his dad's house. That's what Jesus says. Jesus does what the priests of this temple should have done. He cleans up the corruption. Look at verse 12 with me. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The problem, you see, is not what is happening, but where it's happening. You need animals for sacrifices. It's the time of the Passover. You need money changers to transfer currency from coins that had images of people who thought they were gods. Do we have one? There we go. They were idolatrous. You couldn't have them as used. They weren't fit for currency to be used in the temple, so they had to be changed. Thanks, Rob. Now, the problem is not what's happening, it's where it's happening. The temple was the only God-given place on the face of the earth up until that point. It was the focal point at which God and man could meet. It was the place, the only temple on the face of the earth where God had allowed his name to dwell. Nations were invited to come and pray to this God, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they had allowed business activity to squeeze out that portion of the temple where the non-believers could come and become believers. So Jesus cleansed them, cleansed the temple. But if cleansing the temple didn't get up the nose of the priests, then the healing of the blind and the sick certainly did. Jesus just can't help himself. He drags a little bit of heaven wherever he goes. The sick and the lame, who normally weren't fit to come into the presence of God, they weren't whole. And so they weren't allowed to come into the presence of God. They were now being healed and made fit for God's presence. And so again, for a moment, everything seemed to be right. Just for a moment. Jesus, not only king but priest, he's in his dad's house. He's cleansed the temple from its corruption, just like Malachi had predicted. Bodies of the sick were now restored. They were now fit for God. And children, seeing what the wonderful things Jesus was doing, they were inspired to praise Hosanna to the Son of David. Three-year-olds, five-year-olds, eight-year-olds, they went ballistic. It was just so right. But only for a moment. The religious leaders are resentful at what Jesus is doing. Verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw what? The wicked things Jesus was doing now. Saw the wonderful things he did. And the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. Funny that, isn't it? They weren't, these hypocrites weren't indignant when people were selling stuff in the temple court, stopping people from praying. That didn't make them upset. No, what made them upset is Jesus healing, bringing wholeness, making people fit for God, and seeing children want to praise God. That's the thing that upsets them. They hate what is good, and they love what is evil. They hate what is good, they love what is evil. I was reminded, you know, when Tony Abbott recently was asked in a women's magazine about, you know, what he would say to his kids about sex and stuff. And he wasn't making public even policy. He was just talking about what he would say to his kids. And he said, oh, I want my girls to see that their virginity is like a gift to their husband. What a good thing to say. And the uproar that it caused, people despised, they hated what he said. That he would dare want his children, his daughters, and, you know, I don't think he has sons, but whether he does or not, but whether he's his sons or daughters, that he would actually want his children to come to marriage whole and clean and as virgins. They hate what is evil And yet they're more than anything to celebrate the freedom to execute an unsuspecting infant in the womb and celebrate that freedom. They hate what is good. They love what is evil. But you see, the people who reacted to Tony Abbott probably didn't know the Lord Jesus and didn't know the God of Israel. These people are actually the priests who should have known better. And Jesus deals with them like he dealt with the devil way back in Matthew chapter 4. He pulls out the sword of the Spirit. And what's that? The Word of God. And he quotes to them Psalm 8, verse 16. Do you hear what these children are saying? They, the priests, asked him. In other words, shut them up, is what they're saying to Jesus. Yes, replied Jesus. And have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? Jesus quotes Psalm 8, which was written by King David. He turns that moment into a prophetic fulfillment. And then he applies the praise of God in Psalm 8 to himself, making himself equal with God. In one simple quote, our children have a way of reminding us of the God we so often forget. The praise of the most insignificant kid shuts the mouth of the arrogant, always has, always will. I have two images in mind right now. I have, on the one hand, I think we've got a picture here, I have the kind of foolishness that takes place in, say, a philosophy department at Sydney University, where they spend most of their time trying to come up with reasons why God doesn't exist and why you can't know anything. So by the end of, Philosophy 1 at Sydney University, you end up thinking, you really can't know anything, except the fact that you can't really know anything. And then I think of the collective wisdom that you find in a children's program that's happening right now, where these little ones are praising Jesus and thanking him for dying for them and in their place. God, Jesus said that, didn't he? He loves to hide himself from the wise and learned and to reveal himself to little kids. I've told this story before, but I love it. I'm going to tell it again. When my daughter was 5, little Maddie, and she was sharing her love for Jesus, I said, I was just proud one. I just couldn't help myself. I said, Maddie, you know more than 90% of all the professors in all the universities in all the world. And she said, oh, really, Dad? Wow. And then she said, what's a professor? Well, she may not know what a professor is, but she knew that God created this universe by the power of his word. And she knew that Jesus went to that cross to take the punishment for her sins. Point 4. Jesus as prophet of judgment. Jesus is not just king, he's not just priest, but he is prophet. It's now Monday. He's returning back to Jerusalem, back to the city, back to the temple. He's 4 days away from Good Friday. He may well be prophet, priest, king and God in the flesh, but he's also fully human and he's hungry. And he's looking for something to satisfy his hunger, and he sees a fig tree. He's attracted to it because it's clearly, with its leaves, promising him fruit. And he gets to it and he sees that it promised so much and delivered so little. There is no fruit of the vine. And in a moment, he basically curses it and it dies straight away. Now, I know you're not supposed to get between a man and his food. My wife's learnt that. It's not a pretty sight. Jesus here is not springing, issuing a judgment because he's hungry, because he's angry. He, like so many of the prophets of the Old Testament, would use symbols to communicate truths. Ezekiel and Jeremiah particularly used symbols. Here Jesus is cursing a tree that symbolized Israel, faithless Israel, issuing a judgment on it, anticipating what is to come for its rejection of the Messiah. This is a warning of what will take place, so take heed, for Jesus comes looking for fruit. Verse 18, early in the morning as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. Now Jesus didn't spray a bit of Roundup or Zero on it, and a week later it wilted. He issued a judgment, a curse upon it, and instantaneously as those blind men in the temple were healed, this tree was killed. Judgment had fallen on it. Why? Because it captured Israel. Jesus had come like a long line of prophets before him. But now as the Son and the prophet, he has come looking for faithfulness and fruitfulness in his people. And he finds so little. And you know what? The Lord Jesus is still looking for fruitfulness in his people. It's called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, we've got to understand, faith without works is dead. Always has been, always will. You know, faith and works are as inseparable as Siamese twins who share the same heart. You cannot divide them. You cannot have faith that does not result in good works. Jesus has come after a long line of God sending his covenantal faithful prophets saying, "You turn back and bear fruit. Trust and obey." What did Jesus say way back in Matthew 7? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father." Take note of this judgment on this tree. It is a loving warning, not just to Israel then, but to us now. And then Jesus does a really weird thing, I think. The disciples seem to be more impressed with the kind of skill of the miracle than the point of the parable. And so point five, faith in Jesus, which moves mountains, or should I say, who moves mountains. Look at verse 20. He takes an interesting turn, lets the disciples respond to their amazement. "When the disciples saw this," that is the cursing of the tree, "they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked." I'm surprised that they're surprised. Haven't they seen Jesus do his thing for 3 years? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So Jesus goes from this parable of judgment on Israel, who failed to bear fruit, and then he turns it into an instruction about the nature of faithful prayer, inspiring us to pray big, to pray to the God who can do the impossible. Here is a promise of the power of prayer and faith. Jesus says, "If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you curse trees, but you can move mountains." Let's take that literally for a moment. Shall we give it a go? I don't think we ought to try, say, with Mount Everest, just too big. Mount Kosciuszko is a bit too far away. Mount Druitt, well, I can't think of a mountain there. Let's try the hill on Rudy Hill. Who thinks God can uproot the hill on Rudy Hill and, say, plunge it into the Bondi beach? Let's not on the beach because there are people there. Let's put it in the ocean. Who thinks God can do that? Not God will do it, but God can do that. Okay, right. You know that. Well, why don't we give it a go? I'm going to pray right now that God does it. We don't want anyone hurt in the process. But God, I'm taking this literally a flat reading and I'm going to pray it to see whether God will do it. I need someone. Marco, can you just go outside and see whether it happens? Can you just go? I'm serious, you go outside. I'm going to pray. There's a point to what I'm doing, and I'll explain it if you haven't worked it out already. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. "Dear Lord, it seems silly even to do this, but you said that if we pray with confidence, that you will give us whatever we ask, and that we will be able to do what you have actually said here, that is the literal uprooting of a mountain and placing it into the sea. So we're going to present to you this opportunity. We ask you to uproot the hill of Rudy Hill and place it into the sea in front of Bondi Beach right now for your glory. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen." Ooh, that was a tentative amen. Marco, can you see anything happening? Nothing up there? Okay, right. Right, now why didn't that happen? That's a flat reading of this text. Could it be that there's not enough faith? We tried it at 8 a.m, but I figured there's more of you, so I thought maybe we still had a better chance. But it could be a lack of faith. There has been no recorded in the history of the church of mountains moving in response to prayers, as far as I know. You may correct me, but as far as I know, that's never happened. We also know, do we not, that Jesus has asked for things and not received them. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to pray, "Let this cup pass me by." That was his request, and he didn't get what he asked for. Paul himself tells us he prayed on 3 occasions for the thorn in his side to be removed. We don't know what it is, but he asked for something, and it didn't happen, and he got the answer, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, that's already qualifying already what we're hearing here. Trusting in Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and king, and God, means, yeah, we can move mountains. Or rather, our God can move mountains. We know that. God's just not interested in moving mountains. But he does want you to pray with confidence. That's the thrust of that point. To pray big and to pray confidently in the God who can do the impossible. And have we not seen that? It is the prayer of faith that has moved people from being hard-hearted, anti-God, atheistic beings who hate even the thought of the notion of a God, and has moved them to being gentle children of God who love Jesus and want to tell everyone about him. We've seen that. Have we not seen the power of prayer in moving us from being guilty and condemned to being forgiven and children of the King of Kings? Have we not experienced the privilege of knowing that we are children of God? Has not God turned fear-ridden, anxious little lambs into ferocious lions for Jesus? I've seen that. I've seen the timid ask God to transform them into children of the King who are proud to boast his name, and they've been transformed. I've seen families like the Kushkiris literally move from leaving brothers, mothers, family, and the comforts of this land and the beauty of Rudy Hill, to moving into a foreign land, a strange land, a land where they do not know the language, because they asked God to empower them to have the boldness to do that, and he did. You know, what I'm afraid of is that we rightly pray, your will be done, at the end of every prayer. But I fear that the reason why some of us pray that is because we are afraid to expect anything from God. And so we've used a right prayer for the wrong reason. That prayer is not to restrict the vision that you can pray what appears to be the impossible and allow God to do his wonderful work. I think we protect ourselves. If I don't pray too big, or if I say your will be done, I don't have to expect and therefore be disappointed that when I ask for someone to be healed, they won't be healed. So I kind of prepare myself for the negative, rather than saying, God, I know you can do it, and I know your will be done, and you have the final say. So I'm praying big prayers. I've been praying for the last 9 years. Lord, grant to us 1,000 people by the year 2012. Some of you have been praying for it. I suspect not many have been. But I pray that on a regular... I think that's a big, hairy, audacious goal that I submit to a God who I know that's in line with his will. He wants people saved. But I pray your will be done. I'll prepare to accept whatever the verdict. Don't we want our Jesus to come riding as King into the hearts of people in the multicultural west of Sydney and move their hearts from being anti-God to pro-Jesus? Of course we do. I'm tired of praying small prayers. I want to pray big kingdom prayers. Your will be done. I want people to honour the name of God. I want to be jealous for his glory. And I don't want one or two. I want them in the thousands. I want the suburb of Rudy Hill and the western suburb of Sydney being transformed and then seeing the benefits of that as you walk down Rudy Hill and no longer seeing graffiti. Wow, that'd be nice to see. So, will you pray big with me? Of course your will be done. But don't hide behind that as if to say, well, I don't want to expect too much because I might be disappointed. It might affect my faith. Pray big prayers. Let's pray. We've got, 200 here today, adults? Let's pray that at the end of this year there'll be 400 in our new building, in this service alone. NFC, has 50, 60 kids? Why don't we pray by the end of the year they'll have 100? That's a good prayer to pray. Connect for Women, 40 women? Let's pray 80 at the end of this year. Let's just pray big prayers. Because we have a God who can move mountains. He's not interested in moving mountains. He can move hearts. So, let me encourage you to do what Grant Dibden said to me at the end of the AM service. Why don't you draw a list of impossible prayer points? Okay? 10 things that aren't impossible for God, but they kind of feel impossible. You know that person you've given up on? It might be a father or a brother or a sister. And you pray God and pray every day and see how many of those impossible prayer points he's made possible by the end of the year. I've done that a couple of times in my life. And I'm telling you, he loves to pray, answer prayers that you know are consistent with his will. So that's your application today. Go home today and write a list of 10 things that you think are impossible for God. Impossible from your perspective, not from his. It might be someone who you've given up on. It might be that our church doubles its size. It might be that neighbour who's just been so aggressive towards you will actually change their demeanour and be peaceful. They're the kind of prayers. These are good prayers. Pray big. Pray every day. And at the end of this year, be able to look at that list of 10 things and say, wow, he answered some of these prayers. And then praise the wonderful God who is the God who can do the impossible. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are tired of praying small prayers and hiding behind your will be done. Father, we want to pray every prayer, your will be done, but we want that to mean that no matter what we ask for, we will lovingly entrust ourselves to your final word and decision. But we do not want to hide behind our fear of being disappointed by not praying big, hairy, audacious goals that are in line with your kingdom's desires. Father, we want people who we've given up on in the kingdom. We want you to move their hearts from being hard-hearted to soft. We want our church to grow, not for its own sake, but so that more and more people will honour your name, whether they stay with us or go elsewhere, we don't care. Father, we want to see people who we are at war with, where there's no peace, for there to be peace, because you are a God of peace. Father, we pray that we will write up that list of impossible prayer points and entrust them to you day after day, and then stand back and be able to see you do and be the God who can not only move mountains, but can move hearts. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.